Exodus chapter 18. We're actually going to be considering the entire chapter, but I am going to just read aloud at this point the first 18 verses of Exodus 18. Exodus chapter 18, reading aloud verses 1 through 18. If you're able, would you please stand while I read this portion of God's word for us? Hear God's word. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to meet you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace to hear, to understand, to believe, and to apply your word as you would give us that help by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. As Keith came up here to pray and was making his opening comments, it occurred to me I probably should be screening the opening remarks the elders are making before they pray, because the first line of my manuscript, many of you may be familiar with the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So, but you know, what Keith did was save me time. I don't have to introduce Bonhoeffer to you. You know who he is now, if you didn't already. And one of his other famous, well-known quotes is when he wrote, When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so Keith did a great job of reminding us who Bonhoeffer was and what he stood for and how he died. But one of his better-known works or books that was published is a book entitled Life Together. Life Together. It's a book about building and experiencing and sustaining a Christian fellowship, Christian community within the life of the church. Let me read you just a brief quote from Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. He writes, It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians, praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren, with Christian brothers and sisters. And of course, that blessing was taken from Bonhoeffer in the last years of his life. As Keith reminded us, he was hung by the Nazis. I mean, just almost to the, it was just about a little over a month before the Nazis surrendered to the Allies in 1945. And I think that quote by Bonhoeffer raises a question I want to pose to us all this morning. Are we thankful, and do we treasure, and do we value the gift of fellowship? We call it of community in the church. Do we take it for granted? I believe we do, all of us, to the degree that we're taking advantage of it and experiencing it. So what does Exodus 18 have to say about fellowship, about life in community, about needing one another? Well, I think it's summed up in what I read for us in verse 18 when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says to him, you are not able to do it alone. Now, I realize that what Jethro is speaking of in this instance is something very specific. Moses is handling judicial matters for Israel, and he's handling it by himself. This could have been, I mean, there's been a million people that here in this gathering, the family of God, the people of Israel at this point. So indeed, it was taking him, as the passage says, from morning till evening. You can imagine that was the case. So that's what Jethro is talking about. You're not able to handle this alone, but I do also believe that he's speaking a principle that can be applied in a lot of other ways. That principle being, Moses, you're not supposed to do this alone, and neither is any other Christian in living the Christian life. You're not intended, I'm not intended, you're not intended to go at it alone. You can't do it alone. So what is it we can't do alone? What lessons of life and community are given to us here in Exodus 18? Why do we need each other? Well, the first reason I think we can find here in this passage is we need each other to make wise decisions. We need each other to make wise decisions. What we're reading in Exodus 18 are really two events, right? Verses 1 through 12 is this reunion of Moses and his family, including his father-in-law. And then verses 13 through 27 is Moses dealing with this huge problem of having to handle all these people and their need of Moses' leadership and help. Now, we were first introduced to Jethro in chapter 3, verse 1, the father-in-law of Moses. Moses married his daughter Zipporah, and Jethro was a Midianite. Now, the Midianites, we see them throughout the Old Testament. They probably are most remembered by a lot of us because they're the ones that were threatening Israel when Gideon was a judge later in Israel's history. So Jethro was out of a pagan background. But obviously, he didn't end up that way. We learn about Jethro. We learn more about him. We learn about Moses' sons, Gershom and Eliezer. That's given to us in the first five verses here in Exodus 18. So apparently what had happened was Moses had sent his wife and his two sons, here, you go stay with your family. When things started to heat up in Egypt, when Moses began to appear before Pharaoh, when the plagues were being thrust upon Egypt by God's hand as Moses was leading the people and speaking on behalf of God to Pharaoh and to the people. And we're told that where Jethro now brings the Moses family back to him is at the mountain of God. That's verse 5. That's Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. When we get to Exodus 20, that's where the Ten Commandments will be given. But I want you to look with me again at how Jethro responds to this, the testimony that Moses gives of God's grace and goodness and glory. Look at verses 8 through 12, and where we read, then Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, how the Lord had delivered them all, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done to Israel. And they delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. And it's not, there's not, a, just to interrupt myself, notice the word for Lord that's used in the spelling of the word Lord in verse 10. It's the all capitals. Blessed be Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh. And he says in verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron and all, came with all the elders of Israel to eat with Moses' father-in-law before God. So what's happening here is, so here's Jethro. He's got great joy in what God is doing. He's affirming the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, and then apparently enters into a covenant-making ceremony. I think, among other things, what we're seeing in verses 1 through 12, I believe it's setting us up for what Jethro is going to say to Moses in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. I believe one of the things that we're seeing here is that here are the bona fides of Jethro. This is a godly man with a true and sincere faith in the God of Israel. It validates the counsel that he's going to give to Moses, and he gives it because of the problem we already read about in verse 13. From morning till evening, here's Moses dealing with the people. He's just got this unimaginable workload. And we can sum up verse 14 as you look at it when Moses' father-in-law comes to him. Basically saying, Moses, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? You're not meant to handle this by yourself. What's Moses doing? Well, I think Philip Ryken did a great job summing it up in this way. Moses did two things to help them. He taught God's word, and he discerned God's will. He taught God's word, and he discerned God's will. And so that's what verses 17 and 18 sum up the problem. In verse 18, we've already referenced it, where Jethro says, you're not able to do this by yourself. And so what does Jethro say? Well, let's keep reading, 19 through 23. Jethro says, now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So here's the problem. And then Jethro gives some wise counsel. I think there's a principle here. We need each other. And one way we need each other is to discern God's will, to receive wise counsel. How do we know and how do we find the will of God? Well, first and foremost, we consult his word, where he's spoken. The clear teaching of Scripture can be our guide. But where we find the most difficult challenge, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, is making those decisions that require pursuing the way of wisdom. I mean, those decisions that aren't just clearly moral in nature. You know, here's a big question. Should I take this job offer? What should be my major in college? Or should I even go to college? Assuming that you follow the biblical admonition that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and that believers are only to marry believers, that's biblically taken care of. Well, who should I marry? I mean, those are questions that are hard to fathom. And too often, Christians try to solve those questions, try to answer or discern God's will by purely subjective means. You know, well, I feel a peace about it. I've got a friend of mine who's they married, and how'd y'all know to get married? And she said, well, I dreamed that the man I would marry would one day wash my feet. And somehow that happened between them.
Sadly, they're not married anymore. That almost sounds like a joke, doesn't it? I'm sad to say that. It's a good friend. But really, that's how you made a decision on who to marry? Based on a dream? Boy, do I have some crazy dreams. I'm not using any of them to discern God's will. Too often we use subjective means. Or maybe, and this is a trap for Presbyterians, for the Reformed types like ourselves, like me, who believe in the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens by accident. So here's my example. It's rather silly, but this is my example nonetheless. Suppose I'm offered a job in Idaho, and I'm wrestling. Lord, should I take this job? Should I take this job? And I'm sitting at the stoplight up here on Houston Lake and Highway 96, and I glance to my right, and there's a car with an Idaho car tag. That's it. God's telling me to take the job because, hey, nothing happens by accident. And how many cars from Idaho are there around here? Not many. This must be God telling me to take the job. That is stupid. That's not how we discern God's will. So what's the way of wisdom? Well, first, I consider God's will. Let's take the taking the job scenario. I think through, okay, what does God want for my life? He wants me to pursue sanctification. He wants me to grow in grace in Him. So among other things, is this job going to help me pursue Him and live out my faith? That's a question I need to ask. Is this a place where solid churches are hard to come by? Well, that's a sobering part of the decision. But I should, as I apply God's word to my providential, God-ordained circumstances, I need to listen to wise and godly counsel. That's what's happening here. Listen to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 5. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man, a wise person, listens to advice. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. You and I, as we're trying to figure things out and know God's will, we need to seek godly counsel, godly friends, people that we know are pursuing the Lord. I would hope that maybe if you've got a big decision, you wouldn't hesitate to call one of the elders of the church. Could you pray with me? And what is your counsel here? And not just look for people that are going to affirm a decision that you think you've already made in your mind. That's something you need to be aware of. You need to have some self-awareness. You see, Moses needed and heeded godly counsel. Why? Because Moses was not meant to go at it alone, and neither are you, or neither am I. We need each other. We need each other for making wise decisions. We also need each other, secondly, to bear one another's burdens. I want to go back to verse 18. You're not, it says plainly there, you are not able to do it alone. Verse 22, Jethro says, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you, and giving him this counsel, this advice. And again, I want to be clear. This is a specific instance. This is Moses being overwhelmed with judicial matters, and Jethro giving him wise counsel how to handle that specific problem. But I do think, even having said that, there's an underlying principle here. Jethro's saying, Moses, you need help. You need others to help bear your burdens. That's a biblical principle that applies to every believer. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, I'm convinced all of us, myself included, are more affected by culture than we really are able to realize. And our culture is very individualistic. And the fact of living corporately, living a connected life in community, is just not something we think about too much. But think about just think about the Bible, how it's written. Think about the New Testament, how many letters, books of the Bible are written to churches, not to individuals. You say, well, you've got some books written to individuals like Timothy and Titus. That's true, but what's the point of those epistles? How to pastor the church. Probably the one truly individualistic letter would be the letter to Philemon, but those letters, it's always assumed that they were going to be spread around and read to other believers, read to the churches. When we talk about living life connected, living life together, to borrow from Bonhoeffer, living life in community in the church, we're not talking about let's all go live in some sectarian commune somewhere, right? We're not talking about being a Heaven's Gate cult, if you remember that bizarre example from years and years ago. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus said, his people, we need to be salt and light. Those are things that must be dispersed, must be uncovered, must be shared. We're to go into all the world, Jesus said, and make disciples. We're not to be in a live in our fortress. But what we do mean is what Bonhoeffer did speak about, the fellowship of being in Christian family, the fellowship of being in the church, which itself is a gift of God's grace. I mean, think about the analogies of the church given in the Bible. We're called to live as in a body. Remember how Paul talked in 1 Corinthians about how we need each other? The hand can't seem the ear. I have no need of you. He uses that kind of language. The church is analogous to a family. I mean, Jesus said, you know, these are my brothers and sisters, those who know and do the will of my Father in heaven. It's analogous to a building, a temple, with the stones and bricks being fit together and built on top of one another. And then you say, well, what about when the Bible says the church is like the bride of Christ? That sounds pretty singular. Yeah, but it's talking about that we collectively are that singular bride of Christ. We need each other. We need connection. We're not meant to go at it alone, but let's just be real. Living in community is hard. Living in real community. You know, it's always amazing to me when somebody talks about, we've got this wonderful online community. What is that? That's misusing the word. That's profaning the use of the word community. Community is doing life together. And doing life together takes effort. We've got to be intentional. Building relationships takes time. We need to practice hospitality. It's one reason why we do an AWOL once a month. It's not the only way to build community, but we're trying to take an effort at it. That's why we do life groups. It's why we do small groups. And why we need to practice hospitality, it takes effort. Let me tell you something else that makes community hard. It's messy. All relationships at some point or another will involve conflict. All true relationships. And one of the keys to effective community is learning how to deal with conflict. We've been helped as a church before by Ken Sandy. He wrote the original Peacemakers material. And he talks about in his material how most people's reaction to conflict is either fight or flight. Fight or flight. You know, I can think of some people in my mind who actually seem to thrive in conflict. They're few and far between, but they like a good argument, they like a good debate, and they're very direct people. I think most of us lean toward the flight mode. In other words, we want to avoid conflict at all costs. I think that's one of the major reasons people leave churches. They're in conflict, they don't know how to deal with it, so they just vanish. So how do we deal with conflict? Well, first, we need to acknowledge our own sinfulness in any conflict. That's why Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before addressing the speck in another's eye. He's not saying you've got too much of your own sin to worry about somebody else's. No, he's saying, look, deal with your own sin first. That's what he's saying. So we acknowledge our own sinfulness as part of any conflict first, and then we address with each other the specific problems that we're having. That's the Matthew 18 passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. We go to people and we say, look, I value our relationship. I want there to be restoration. Then thirdly, we forgive and we don't hold the incident against one another. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Boy, that's the kicker right there at the end. You forgive as God has forgiven you. And I would say to you,
that these are non-negotiables within the body of Christ. We have to live this way. If we're harboring bitterness, we need to pursue the path of peace and forgiveness. Look, cancel culture is real. The world around us says, if I find somewhere in your past, wherever it is, and you've messed up, we're done with you. We're done. You're written off. Here is a window of opportunity for the church, for us to practice the opposite of cancel culture, to live out the gospel, to forgive, and then to build a relationship afresh. The opposite of cancel culture. That's being salt and light. Wow, you say, well, boy, you really pulled a lot out of Jethro telling Moses you can't do it alone, right? Well, I do think there's just a principle here that we can flesh out in the ways that we have, because we do need each other to make wise decisions, to bear one another's burdens, even sin burdens, and how to deal with them. And lastly, thirdly, and finally, to shepherd Jesus' church. We need each other to shepherd Jesus' church. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, shepherding the church is not a solo endeavor by one person. Now, where do we see that? Well, Moses takes counsel from his father-in-law. That was really hard for me. Can I say that? When my father-in-law was still with us, it was hard for me to take his counsel because he so intimidated me. He's with the Lord. He was an engineer from Georgia Tech, and then he went to the University of Florida and got a law degree. He was literally one of the smartest men I ever knew, and he so intimidated me that I wrote off too much of his advice. Now, he's pretty quick to give it. But Moses takes his father-in-law's advice, and he applies it. Look at verses 24 through 27. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose men, able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So what are we seeing here? What are the principles here? I think there are principles here that we can derive for church leadership. I think there's a principle here that's showing us how helpful it is to have under-shepherds, what we have as elders. I think there's a fundamental principle here, quite honestly, of being Presbyterian, of being ruled by elders. Now, before I go any further, let me just say this. Being Presbyterian is not essential to being a true church, right? We're not saying that, you know, if you're not Presbyterian, you're not a church. We do think it's a tremendous help to being a faithful church. And in fact, I would just say this, why take the risk, all right? Why take the risk? We believe with the in all seriousness, that true churches have three distinguishing characteristics. One, they faithfully preach the scriptures. Two, they faithfully administer the Lord's Supper and baptism. And three, they faithfully administer biblical church discipline. The churches that do that, we would affirm are true churches. But I want to, again, notice, what did Jethro say? Look at verse 21. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. Basically saying, find men of competency and character. Find men of competency and character. It's very similar to what Paul writes in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1. He lays out qualifications for elders. And as I'm going to read briefly for you, I want you to know that in the New Testament, the word for overseer and elder are used interchangeably. So when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, therefore an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Do you hear it? It's character. It's character. Exodus 18, I believe, is just one of the earliest passages in Scripture to show us how to have a healthy church. That we need leaders, shared leadership of competency and character. But let me tell you what we don't need. We don't need a Moses. That's not my job. He said, well, you see, Moses is to point us to Jesus. That's what Moses intended to do. Remember the book from Hebrews? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses is a preview, a dim preview of Jesus, the head and king of his church. See, Moses was functioning as a prophet, revealing God's will to the people. That's what Jesus does. But more than just being a prophet, Jesus is a priest who offers himself in the place of sinners for sin. And he's our king. He's a prophet, priest, and king, head and king of his church. You see, Jesus redeemed for himself a people. Moses didn't do that. Moses was a mediator, so he points us to Jesus. But see, Jesus is far greater than Moses, because he comes to a sinful people who are born in rebellion, and the second person of the Trinity becomes as one of us and lives a life of perfect obedience. And then he dies in the place of sinners, bearing our just penalty for sin, and then he's raised again from the dead. And so we put our hope and trust in Christ, in Jesus, the greater Moses. Then we're forgiven and have a fresh start. I think there's this principle that elders, the plurality of elders that's needed in a healthy body, are to be under shepherds of the great shepherd, Jesus himself. You know, as believers, we need each other. We're not meant to go at it alone. He's designed for us to live in fellowship, in community, bearing each other's burdens, helping each other make wise decisions, bearing those burdens we talked about, including sin burdens. And then it's meant, the leadership of his church is meant to be done together. Just to quote Bonhoeffer again, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. My wife's not here this morning. She is in Tucson, Arizona. She had a reunion weekend visit with two of her closest friends from high school. They all grew up in Fort Lauderdale, and now one of the friends is living in Tucson. So Connie's there, and she's sending me lots of pictures of cacti. For you University of Alabama graduates, that's the plural of cactus, all right? So lots of pictures of cacti. So I've told her, you know, don't hug any of them while you're out there. You know, I miss having her, and look, I've been able to feed myself, okay? I know how to fire up a grill. That's not the problem. I just miss her. And so in some ways, it's been good, because I thought, you know, this helps me to value something, someone that I love and that I miss. You know what breaks my heart? For some folks, that did not happen during COVID. There are folks that used to be sitting in this room every week, and then when COVID hit, and we made that awful decision not to have worship together, if that ever comes again, folks, we're meeting outside if we have to. We're not doing that again. Thank you. But there are folks that left our fellowship, and they've never come back, and they don't miss it, apparently. We miss them. And I hope that you value fellowship. I'm going to say something that could embarrass him, but he's not here. Kenny Ron is not here this morning. He had a really hard week, and he would have been here this morning. Kenny Ron would crawl on broken glass to be here. He's a consummate elder. He's a consummate believer. He needs God's grace. But I wish that God would make all of us, myself included, with that grace to love the church and love the fellowship of God's people. Thank you for being here and valuing it this morning. May God create in us that value more and more and more. Now let's enjoy a special time of fellowship around this table. It's fellowship with Jesus and with each other.
Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us, your love for your people. Thank you that you give us not only your son, the greatest gift, but you give us each other. Help us to take full advantage of the grace of community and fellowship together this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper, if they'll come and join me here at the front.